So this morning we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. And this morning we are dealing with the question, what difference does it make if you believe Jesus is coming back? So just quick news flash to those of you who haven't kind of discovered this yet or don't notice about Christians, but we believe that Jesus came the first time. We call that Christmas. Good. And we also believe that Jesus is going to come a second time. We haven't figured out a festival for that yet because it hasn't happened, right? So, like the Christian, there is a Christian doctrine called the second coming of Jesus. That's all we can handle. We can't handle any technical terms. And Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to come back a different way than he came the first time. But it's still going to be public, right? It's still going to be visible. It's still going to be literal. It's still going to be like him actually coming back, right? And so we come to a portion of our Bibles this morning that deal with and start to deal with this chapter and follow on for next chapter, that event. And so Paul is writing. And can I remind you that the beginning of chapter 4 is all about relationship with Jesus. And I don't want us to lose that thread that Paul is taking us through, because it's easy for us just to stand and talk about doctrine, really, really easy. Stand and talk about theology and really get kind of lost in these terms and these things that actually on their own really don't matter so much. And Paul is going to highlight that in our text. We really need to focus on what he's been saying and why he's been saying it. And the reason why he's been saying it is, if Christians are in relationship with Jesus, Jesus is coming back for us, right? So that relationship can continue. So he hasn't left us alone, and he hasn't left us alone forever, right? So this is what he says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. Now, pause there, because again, in the last few weeks, Paul was with the was writing to the Thessalonians, and he's writing because he had been with them for a period of time, maybe 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. And it seems, as you read this letter, he has not completed his teaching on the return of Jesus. You remember he was run out of town. He had to leave under cover of darkness. He had to move on, and he left. He then sent Timothy back. We know that whole story, right? And it seems from this letter that Paul had kind of taught about Christmas. He taught about Pentecost, which is today, by the way. Not literally, but like it's Pentecost Sunday, if you didn't know. And he hadn't got to like the end times bit yet. And he kind of only filled them in partially. And so he left a whole bunch of questions unanswered. And so when Paul left, it seems that the church in Thessalonica were kind of troubled by what Paul had said, and actually more importantly, what Paul hadn't said, what he had left out, right? And so they didn't know, for example, the whole deal about when Jesus would return, how he'd return, when he would return, all of the complications around, like getting that in their head. Like, Jesus is coming back? Okay, if that's true, when? How? Why? What? All of that was predominantly left unanswered. And that's kind of the thrust of the text. That's why that's here. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And look, four times in the New Testament, Paul uses this phrase. He says in Romans chapter 11, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant about God's plan for Israel. I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't want you to be ignorant about suffering and trials in the Christian life, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And here he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the second coming of Jesus. And here's the great irony. Are we ignorant about those four things? Still, right? They are some of the most complex issues to deal with. There are some of the most divisive issues to deal with. Why? Because we have this ignorance. We don't understand. And oh boy, YouTube, that hasn't helped us, has it? No. Right? some of the nut jobs on YouTube are not helping us in our understanding. They're adding ignorance to us. And so it's good for us this morning to open God's word that is the authority for our lives and go, okay, let's see what God says about Jesus coming back. And so Paul now writes to address this problem. And the problem is this. This is the problem that is facing the church of Thessalonica. And it's a specific problem, not just to the church of Thessalonica, but actually to the church in the first century. And the problem is this. Is it possible for Jesus to return and we miss it? Okay, that's the question. Now, most of us have probably never asked that question before in our lives, have we? Like, have I missed Jesus's coming back? Why? Because most of us don't even, we're not even on that radar, right? But to the Thessalonians, they'd had a certain amount of teaching from Paul. Paul, all the way through the New Testament, whenever he's teaching, he's saying, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. And so they're going, when is he coming back? Have I missed it? Has he already come back and I'm just like now left? What's the deal? And as we go through, I want to encourage you on a couple of things. Number one, if you've read the Left Behind series, please park that. Right? Like, I've never read it. I don't plan to, but I do know that when those books came out, they did a lot of damage, right? When the film came out, was it Nicolas Cage? Yeah. If you've seen that, park it. I'm not saying that what it's wrong, but there's a lot of creative license to that series, okay? And so if you are big into your YouTube, please park that. Please park Left Behind. Please park Nicolas Cage in every single possible way. And I didn't think it was going to be that confrontational. Clearly uninformed. And let's see what the Bible has to say, right? So, is it possible for Jesus to return and we miss it? Or, in a bigger question, what difference does it make today if you believe that Jesus is coming back? So he says, look, I don't want, verse 13, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. First point, I've got 3 points for you. I don't know whether they're all coming on the screen at the same time. They are. So for you note takers, there they are. All right. So 3 points for you. Number one, we grieve differently. Let hope shape your sorrow. Secondly, live expectantly. Let eternity reshape your daily life. And then thirdly, stay awake spiritually. Let truth displace apathy. Okay. So here's the first point. Grieve differently. Let hope shape your sorrow. This is what Paul is saying, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, this is not a denial of the reality of death. This is not what Paul is trying to say. Look at what he says. He says, who it is about those who are asleep. Okay. So I don't mind telling you, I had the longest sleep on Friday night that I think I've ever had in my life. Like Laurie will testify, I've been struggling with my sleep all week. And I went to bed Friday night and sometime Saturday afternoon, I woke up and I'm like, what? And if you've ever done that and you're not normally like that, you're like, how did even that happen? Now, I know for some people that I speak to, that's normal. For me, it wasn't normal. But we're not talking about sleep here. Can we understand that? We're not talking, Laurie was not thinking about, well, he's been asleep a long time. Have I missed a rapture? Like, I don't think that went through her mind, right? This is talking about those who have died. And we know that because other places in the New Testament uses that same language. And we even use that same language, don't we? right? John chapter 11, verse 11, talks about Jesus going to see his friend Lazarus, who has fallen asleep, and he says, but I'm going to wake him. Now, that's a ridiculous statement if he's not talking about someone who's died, right? Even though Lazarus's sister had said that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and his decomposing body is beginning to smell, Jesus says, yeah, our friend Lazarus, he's asleep. We're going to go and wake him. The young girl in Mark chapter 5 was dead, but Jesus says, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And so sleep is a common way for us to express death. This is not a denial of the reality of death, but a way of speaking about it in a temporary, of the temporary nature of death for God's people. Just as sleep ends with an awakening, so death ends with a resurrection. Okay? And that's why he says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, because of all of this, it's about hope. And we need hope, don't we? Right, there's not a lot of hope floating around the world right now. And if you've ever been faced with death, either yourself or a loved one, you know that it's a terrible thing to have to go through. And that's because God didn't make us to die. Like, we're not designed to die. Like, he made us to live. And we're not equipped to deal with death. That's why it's difficult for us to deal with. In fact, the Bible describes death as an enemy that needs defeating. And we see that defeat in the work of Jesus, and Bill shared this morning. And that's what Paul refers to now in verse 14. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So there it is, the resurrection of Christians who have died. Now listen, the thrust of the text is not that we will be reunited with those who have died. Like, and I know that that's a valuable conversation to have, right? And I know that it's a valuable conversation to talk about, you know, seeing loved ones one day again. And I know that, and there is a hope in that, isn't there? Right? But listen, this isn't the thrust of the text. The thrust of the text is that one day we'll be reunited with Jesus, not our loved ones. Right? He doesn't play down the fact that we will be reunited with our loved ones. He's emphasizing, look, if you're in relationship with Jesus now, you've got so much more to look forward to, because he's going to come back for you. You're going to be reunited with Jesus. Right? And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus. Christians grieve with hope and not despair. And we don't ignore the pain, right? The pain of death. We don't try and cover it up. You know, we don't slap it with fridge magnet Bible verses, just thinking, oh, well, you know, all things work together for good to those who love, and those kind of verses. And sometimes they are helpful. Sometimes they are helpful, but they are plasters more than anything else, aren't they? And so, even though we don't ignore the pain of death, that it is real and it does hurt, we must remember it's not the end. And that word sleep tells us that. And so it means that those who have died, and this is again the thrust of the text, if you just skip down to verse 17, you'll see it. So he says, so we will always be with the Lord, right? So it's that separation that this text deals with, and it's in response to relationship of the previous text. Like, you could sum up all of the world's problems, all of the world's issues, with that one issue: we are separated from God. Right? That's our issue. The issue of materialism, the issue of consumerism, the issue of selfishness, the issue of lostness, the issue of anger, the issue of spite, all kinds of issues go back to the Garden of Eden, where man and woman rebelled and were separated from God. And yet, here's what Paul writes to the church of Rome about those who are separated but are saved by Jesus. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So while there is this massive separation, and that separation is the cause of all kinds of ills, in Christ, Paul is sure that death can't separate us from the love of God. Jesus talked actually about it first in John chapter 14, one of his most famous kind of sermons. In John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So he's on his way out, right? He's on his way to leave. And he says to his disciples, I'm leaving. And they didn't get it, right? They're like, you're doing what? No, can we come? And Jesus is like, you will come, but not right now, right? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. That's the intention of this text. That's the intention of God's heart. That God wants to be with his people. To heal that separation. And it's always been his intent. You know, when he created us, he put us in a garden and God was there with us, right? He walked with us. And rebellion came and that communication or that communion was broken. So God commanded Moses to do what? Build a tabernacle. Why? So that he could live in the tabernacle and commune with people. And later Solomon built the temple so that God could meet with his people. And then when Jesus came, we're told that his name would be what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so John stated in his gospel that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation, the first coming of Jesus. What was his purpose? To be with us. What's the purpose of his second coming? For us to be with him. And look, the end game in Revelation, God with us, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw, John says, in heaven, a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Like, you only have to turn on the news to know that that's a reality coming. That the earth is passing away in one way or another, right? You know, depending on who you talk to, either climate change is going to get us, nuclear proliferation is going to get us, or something else is going to get us, some plague or whatever. You know, again, turn off YouTube as much as you can, but the Bible says that the heavens and earth are passing away and the sea is no more. And I saw, he said, the holy city and new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place. He could have said anything, couldn't he? But his emphasis on the dwelling place of God is where? It's with man. Right? And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be them with them as their God. That's his intent. That's his desire. And it's still his desire today through his spirit, right? But listen, this is why God sent his son. To seek and save those who are lost. And to die on the cross in our place. That we might be forgiven of our sins and the separation between us and God removed. And us then brought to God in relationship. And that's the challenge. Do we know God? Do we have a relationship with Jesus? Because the thrust of this text again is that Jesus is coming back and he is going to extend that relationship forever and ever and ever. It's about having a genuine relationship with Jesus and the hope that one day it will be more than a distant thing. It will be a face-to-face thing. Isn't that what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? He says, for now, we see in a mirror dimly. Like, and as I'm getting older, I'm wishing I'd see in a mirror more dimly, right? Now we see in a mirror dimly, but Paul says, but then face-to-face. And what he's saying is, look, we see some of this stuff. Like we see shadows of this stuff. We see a kind of like smudgy versions of this stuff. But one day, face to face, he says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And that's what this passage of the Bible is about. And now the big question that everyone wants to ask, okay, is when? All right? So when will this happen? When will, and I'm going to frame it specifically like this, when will our relationship with Jesus be a face-to-face thing? Right? Now notice, I'm not asking when the Antichrist is coming. I'm not asking when, you know, the rapture is going to take place. I'm not suggesting that any of those other kind of things are going to take place. What Paul is asking is, when will the relationship with Jesus be a face-to-face thing? And that's what Paul now begins with in verse 15. He says, because this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, so there's an expectation that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime, right? That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, notice that phrase, coming of the Lord. It's the word parousia. That's the Greek word, right? So it appears 24 times in the New Testament. So this is not like, oh, this is the end times verse, okay? As if this is the only time it ever appears. 24 times in the New Testament, that specific word is used. And 22 of those times, it refers to the second coming of Jesus, right? Twice, it's just about a normal general coming, right? The first time we see it in the Bible is actually in Matthew 24. Jesus is sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples come to him privately and they say, tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So this is not a merely general coming. This is a specific coming. This is the second coming of Jesus that Paul is speaking about. And he says of those Christians who have already died, won't get to be reunited with Jesus before such time. So this is the reason that Paul gives, verse 16, for the Lord himself. Now notice that, would you? Not a prophet, not an angel, not some kind of secret coming that nobody knows about, right? The Lord himself, he will come personally. Why? Because look, people aren't in relationship with anyone else apart from Jesus. Like, he's not sending a proxy. He's not sending an ambassador. He himself is coming. Like, and I love that, you know, because growing up, believe it or not, I was a little bit of a rebel. I know that's hard to believe, right? My parents said I started to rebel as soon as I could walk. And I have two brothers, an older one and a younger one. I know that, again, that's hard to believe, being a middle child, if anybody knows what that means. And we always used to get on really well in my household. Okay, no, we didn't. And so, you know, my brothers and I, we used to fight like cats and dogs. Is that a phrase? Maybe if it isn't, it should be, right? I even still remember one of my mum's favorite phrases. You wait till your dad comes home. My dad's great. But listen, it means two things. It meant when dad comes home, things are going to get sorted. The window that you broke while trying to kick your brother and the shoe flies off your foot and goes straight through a window, dad's going to fix that. You're not going to live forever with broken windows, you know that, right? And the injustice that I sometimes felt, and I'm being honest, and I hope my brothers are listening to this, the injustice, I'm going to look at a camera, the injustice... that I sometimes felt. I'm like, I remember hearing those words thinking, yeah, Dad's going to come home and he's going to get them. Right? He's going to sort it, he's going to fix it. But also that respectful fear that when Dad's going to come home, he's going to right all the wrongs, he's going to fix all the problems, and that includes me. And what Paul is saying is that the Lord himself is going to come. Like, he's not going to send anyone else. And the Lord's going to come, and when the Lord comes, he's going to fix things. Right? Things are going to get ironed out. And that includes you and me. Like, we don't stand distant from that. He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to bring in justice. And so, he will personally come. Why? Because we're in a relationship with him and no one else. It says that he will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. Now look, let me set this straight. There are some, okay, so Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is an archangel, right? And he's Archangel Michael. And so the problem with that is there's only one archangel mentioned in the Bible, and his name is Michael, right? And it says there that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command with the voice of an archangel. And they say, well, look, there is your proof. There is Jesus. He is descending and he has got a voice of an archangel. So therefore, Jesus and this Michael must be the one and the same. Now, look, there is the Jews believe there were seven archangels. So Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Sarukel, Gabriel, and Remiel. And they're all L's some match those who are mentioned, the seven angels in Revelation 8. You can go and look at that yourselves. But one thing we can be sure about, is Jesus isn't one of them. Amen. Right? So he will come, and he will come in the company of prominent angels, possibly those seven, who knows, but he will also come, would you notice in that same verse, with the sound of the trumpet of God. So look, a game I like to play, a game you can play with your Jehovah's Witness door knocker friends, right? When they come in, I like to ask them, is Jesus a trumpet? Amen. And if they didn't lie about their reading age, they will have to conclude that either Jesus is a trumpet or Jesus is not an archangel. Because the text says that he comes with the sound of an archangel and with the sound of a trumpet. And this trumpet, actually sound, is really biblically important. Because in the Old Testament, it's a rally cry. And we know this from, you know, armies today. You sign up, you get taken to some distant, far out camp somewhere, and they don't set an alarm for you, like a nice, like sweet iPhone alarm. How do they wake you up in the morning? A trumpet. And you're thinking like the rapture's cut every single morning. And then it's a rally cry. Get yourself out on the parade ground. And dinner time, lunchtime comes. What do? They sound the trumpet. Why? Eat time. Dinner time, they sound the trumpet to eat again. And they even sound the trumpet just before you go to sleep, which is incredibly difficult, by the way. And so there is this trumpet, it's a rally cry. And Leviticus 23, 24, and Numbers chapter 10, verse 2, it was a signal for God's people to come together. And there are three other associations of the trumpet and return of Jesus, actually, that we see in the New Testament. So again, this isn't on its own. It's not like some kind of bizarre teaching that Paul has given, and he's only given once, right? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, Paul says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and then he associates that last trumpet, he says, the trumpet will sound, the dead will raise imperishable, and we will be changed, talking about the second coming of Jesus. Seven trumpets culminate in Revelation 11, verse 15. We read, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, it's talking about the second coming. The trumpet gathering the elect of Israel at the end of the age in Matthew 24. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Now look, I have no doubt in my mind there aren't angels who actually play trumpets. Like, I don't think that's a reality. It's the sound of the trumpet, right? While this is a literal thing, it's loaded with poetic language, right? So the big difference between those two trumpets, Revelation 11 and Matthew 24, is what Paul says happens when the trumpet is sounded. Notice what happens when the trumpet is sounded in our text. The dead in Christ will rise first. Paul's point to the Thessalonians is clear. Those dead Christians will not be left out of either the resurrection or the return of Jesus. In fact, Paul says, they're going to get to experience it first. That there's going to be a day when in God's eternal plan, the dead in Christ will receive their resurrection bodies. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen. And I'll be honest with you. Like, people have been cremated. I don't know how that's going to happen. Like, if your ashes have been set out to sea, I don't know how that's going to happen either. I do know the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac was taken up to Mount Moriah, and Abraham had enough faith to believe that God could reconstitute Isaac's body from ashes into a body again. He knew that. So there are some things, and I think we need to be humble enough to go, you know what, I just don't know how that's going to work. But like, God created us in the first place. I'm pretty sure he can recreate us again, right? And so the point is that there will come a day when in God's eternal plan, the dead in Christ, those who are Christians, who have died, are going to receive their resurrection bodies. And until that day, we can be confident that the dead in Christ are not in some kind of soul sleep or suspended animation. Right? And we know that because Paul made that really clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, again, we don't really know what that looks like. Either the present dead in Christ are with the Lord in a spiritual body, awaiting their final resurrection body, or because of the nature of timeless eternity, they have received their resurrection bodies already because they live in the eternal now. Don't get spun out of that. However, listen. What we know is that God is going to do it, and he will do it. Verse 17, then. So the dead in Christ will rise first. Then. Now, you can circle that word. You can highlight that word. Let me just tell you what it means. The word means next. Right? It's an adverb of time and order, which marks a sequence going from one thing to another. Right? So Paul is referring to what comes after the dead in Christ rising first, next. Got it? Good. We who are alive. How many people are alive this morning? Some people aren't sure. Like, alive but not caffeinated fully enough to join in, right? So he says, we who are alive, who are left. Now, pause there. I want to just show you some technical details about this verse. I want to make something crystal clear. It says, then we who are alive, who are left. Scroll back to verse 15. It says, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Paul is saying exactly the same thing. He's just missed out that phrase. So Paul is talking about the same people, right? He's going back to verse 15 to speak about Christians who are alive when Jesus returns. Same people. So we're not talking about the dead anymore. We're talking about the living, okay? So what about them? What about the living? And here's the second point that I think Paul is making. They are to live expectantly, letting eternity reshape their daily life. They are to live expectantly, letting eternity reshape their daily lives. Paul says that they, those ones who are left, who are still alive when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to be caught up. Now, pause there. You know, we were going to pause on that word for a little while. The verb translated caught up here means to seize or to carry off by force. This passage, let me tell you, is the basis for the doctrine of the rapture. If you don't know what rapture means, don't worry about it. Honestly. And I would say, normally in this case, go find out. Go on YouTube and look. But that's probably a really dangerous thing to do. Many skeptics and some scoffers argue that the rapture can't be a real thing, can't be a real doctrine. Why? Because the word rapture doesn't believe in the Bible. And I'm like, ugh, give me a better reason. Right? Because the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible either, but we believe that, right? Some of you are like, yes, I think so. I mean, the Trinity is actually harder to understand than the rapture, right? But what we mostly fail to see is that, and it's going to get a little bit complicated, but you understand my reasoning. In the Latin Vulgate, okay, which is a Bible translation, and it's a primary Bible translation, and was the primary Bible translation for like 1,000 years before the Protestant Reformation. It translates in written in Latin, and Michael's reading it. That's an inside life group joke you won't get. It translates the Greek word harpazo, so Greek word harpazo, as rapturous, or our English word rapture. So where do we get the word rapture from? You're right, doesn't appear in the Bible. It appears in the Latin version of the Bible, the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught up. That's this word here. Now, setting that aside, a better question should be, do we ever see anything like a rapture or a catching away or a snatching away described in the Bible? Right? So do we ever see an event like that described, even if it doesn't use the word, the same specific words? And of course, because I've brought it up, the answer is yes. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. This is Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 39 says, when they came out of the water, Philip had just baptized this Ethiopian man. The Spirit of the Lord carried, that's the word for rapture, carried Philip away. So there was a snatching away that Philip experienced. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Like, I don't know what that relationship was like between him and Philip, but like, God took him away and Philip's like, thank goodness. Praise be. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, I know a man in Christ. He's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who for 14 years was caught up, that's the word, to a third heaven. Right? Whether in body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And what's interesting in our text in chapter 5 is that Paul starts speaking about a thief that comes in the night. And the related word to caught up, and I don't know if you know this already, but the related word to caught up or snatch away is to steal, is harpage. And it means to rob or to plunder. And another 13 times in the New Testament, harpazo, rapture, is used. It's It's also used 34 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The first time we see it is when, do you remember in the story of Joseph? And his brothers probably had brothers like mine, who tried to sell him. And now they did sell him to some slave traders. Like, I think Joseph just was too much for his brothers. And they bring back his, you know, they concocted this story, do you remember? They bring back his coat of many colors. And they tear it up. They kind of find some blood. They dip it in some blood. And they say, look what's been left behind by the wolves. And Joseph's father says this, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without, torn to pieces." That word devoured is snatched away. In the Latin translation, it is the Greek word for our rapture. And so this idea of rapture is, the idea that it never appears in the Bible is absolutely false. Now, as fascinating as all that is, Paul says that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will be caught up together with them. Who is he referring to? Who is the them? Well, I think it's referring to those who have previously died, because that's the topic of the conversation, as well as Jesus and the angels who have come. Them. Right? We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, resulting in, so we will always be with the Lord. The word meet in Greek culture describes the visit of a king. The king would be formally met by delegates, by citizens who had gone out of the city for that purpose, and then be ceremonially escorted back into the city. It's used in Matthew 25, where Jesus is speaking about his second coming, surprise, surprise, and in verse 6, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" So look, Paul's language here in 1 Thessalonians is so straightforward and free from any kind of figurative or poetic speech that there's no missing his intent. This is a movement of God's people to be with Jesus at a particular moment in time. And notice that what we see primarily is that it's a movement of people to heaven, not the other way around. Do you notice that? Now, if you flick forward to Revelation chapter 19, you'll see almost like a second coming. Like, if this is a second coming, what's happening in Revelation 19? What's happening in Revelation 19 is that it is a movement not of people to heaven, but Revelation 19 seems to be a movement of heaven to people. And specifically, Jesus coming with his people to earth, not to heaven. And so here it's focusing on Christians going up, and the other one is focusing on Jesus coming down. And look, let me also say that this happens, and I'm just going to state this as a Bible interpretation, and you can argue with me later, but I just don't think this part is worth arguing about. Let me just say that this happens before the events of Revelation 6 to 18. Right? So this event that Paul's talking about, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think happens before what is commonly known as the Great Tribulation period. Okay? So there is going to be, according to the Bible, a future period of worldwide tribulation. And we see it in the news coming every single day, don't we? Right? So let me give you a quick rundown, if that helps. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world, you're going to have tribulation." And we all say amen. Why? Because we know that we all have tribulation, everyone. Whether you're a Christian or not, actually, there is tribulation, there's strife, there are challenges, there are problems, right? But Jesus also says in Matthew 24 that there will be great or mega, which I love growing up in the 80s, is megos. There's going to be mega tribulation, right? Great tribulation. Such has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, has never been, right? So Jesus says, yeah, okay, there's going to be great tribulation. Everyone's going to face that. But it's also going to be megos tribulation. It's going to be great tribulation that the world has never seen before. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. There will be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. Which Jeremiah then echoes in Jeremiah 30. He says, alas, that day is so great. There is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob or for Israel. Now, you could say that the time of trouble, the great tribulation, is the destruction of Jerusalem. But while 70 AD was a time of horrible distress to the Jews, it pales in comparison to the distress of World War II. And what Jesus is saying, what Daniel is saying, what Jeremiah is saying, what Hosea says, what Malachi says, what Joel says, what Ezekiel says, is that there is going to be a time of trouble so terrible that it's never been witnessed before. And you can both count on tribulation in a general sense, but there is a period of time of great tribulation that is different from all other kinds of tribulation. A tribulation that John describes in Revelation as absolutely world-changing. And even though the language there in Revelation we've talked about isn't precise, I don't think there's good enough reason to either read them as simple pictures of something else or even hyper-literally, right? John says that in those days, and this is world-changing, listen, in those days, the sun will become as black as sackcloth, the moon as blood. That's world-changing. Like if we woke up this morning and the sun didn't rise, that's going to change some stuff. The stars fell from heaven to the earth as fig leaves shed its fruit in winter. That's world changing. And while that language is fairly poetic and fairly figurative, there's absolutely no reason why those aren't literal things. It echoes Isaiah chapter 13. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Jesus later describes in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that tribulation that he has just been talking about, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the earth will be shaken. So there is enough biblical reason, even if it sometimes will kind of mock our intelligence, we're like, how can that even be, right? There is enough biblical reason to conclude that the tribulation that Israel suffered over the course of 3,000 years are actually a precursor to something yet future and even bigger, even though the language isn't precise. And so look, here's the point that Paul is making. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, let's go back to it. Then we who are alive, Paul says, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's encouraging precisely because salvation from the wrath of God during the tribulation is in view. That's an encouragement. And that's what he said earlier. Quickly flick back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says that we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And Bill quoted that this morning. That's what Jesus does. He is talking to Christians and telling them that Jesus delivers us from the wrath that is to come. And he's going to do that before this tribulation period begins. He says the same thing in the next chapter in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, i.e. whether we're alive or whether we have died, we might live with him. And so all of that saying, let's round this off. So concerning, this is verse 1, I believe, of chapter 5. We're not going to tackle all of chapter 5. Relax. So concerning the times and the seasons, brothers. So in answer to the question, when is this going to be? he says, you have no need to have anything written to you. And what that means is that there is an inevitability to all of this, just like the times and seasons, right? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So I take that to mean that God wants this day, right? That the events described in verse 17 is to be expected. But the time is to be unexpected. It's all right. Right? So the time is to be unexpected. While there's a certainty, times and seasons, the time of it is to be unexpected so that we're always prepared. And this is going to take us back to what we talked about earlier about living with holiness as we wait. Right? How do these things affect us today? And the challenge is not, for us is that we're not living in spiritual apathy towards these things, towards the coming of Jesus. Now, does it mean that we do what some people do, you know, and like sell all of our possessions and purchase acres of land in the middle of nowhere and buy solar panels and Starlink from Elon Musk and build food bunkers, right? Like, I kid you not, when COVID hit, the pandemic hit, if you can remember that far back, there were people that we knew who thought that the best Christian witness, the most holy witness, was to fill their house with toilet roll. For whatever. So Paul reminds us, listen, Paul reminds us that Jesus will return. And that very fact that Jesus is going to return changes how we live today. Like, dad is on his way. What happens? You start cleaning things up. You start putting things right. You may even be bold enough to say sorry to your brother. You may even be expectant of a sorry from them. You go and clean things up. Why? Before he comes back. And that's Paul's point. We're not just waiting passively. We're preparing actively. And so we examine our priorities. We cultivate our alertness with daily repentance and prayer and readiness. We share the gospel freely, not assuming that there's more time. And then Paul moves into this last section, knowing that most of us are not tempted by hoarding toilet roll. Are we? Great, good, thanks. Right? We're not tempted by doing too much. Our temptation is actually doing too little. Our temptation is not towards spiritual hyperactivity. Our temptation is towards spiritual apathy. And so he now tells us how we stay awake spiritually by letting truth displace apathy. Paul says in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers. For that day for that day to surprise you like a thief. So Paul is contrasting being asleep and being alert. End times apathy is more real than end times crazy. And you've been on YouTube. And I'm not blaming YouTube. You've been on other video, social media, whatever thingies. There's bazillions of stuff on there and it's junk. It's end times crazy out there. But listen, that's not the danger. The danger is not end times crazy. It's end times apathy. In my experience, it's far easier to become distracted, spiritually lazy, indifferent. Spiritual apathy is a problem. Can I suggest that really quickly it creeps in four main ways? And we won't dwell on this. Cultural distraction. Endless media, news, entertainment dull our awareness of eternity. Secondly, delayed expectation. It is easy for us to say, oh yeah, but this was written 2,000 years ago and he hasn't come yet, so I've got time. Right? Where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter chapter 3. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? We don't believe that. Like, it's been 2,000 years. And Peter says, for forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have from the beginning of creation. There's been no change. And Peter actually says that that's a danger. When Christ delays, we drift. Thirdly, comfort and routine. We stop longing for heaven when life feels comfortable on earth. Fourthly, moral compromise. When sin is tolerated, spiritual dullness soon follows. Apathy is not always rebellion. It is often distraction dressed up as normal life. And we need to be on our guard against that. And so then finally, Paul says in verse 5, and it is a finally, I promise. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. And he's not talking now about the analogy of life and death, and being alive or being dead. He's talking about, are you awake? Do you know? Do you know the times and the seasons that you're living in? Are you looking for the return of Jesus? Or have you been subject to cultural distraction or delayed expectation or comfort and routine or moral compromise? Where are you at with that? That's what Paul's asking. He says, you know the truth. Don't set aside the truth. But since we belong to this day, he says in verse 8, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Jesus Christ. Now that invitation extends to everyone today who died for us. That was the price. He's coming back because he's paid for us. Right? And that price was valuable. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we want to be people who are not only alive physically as we are now, Lord, but we want to be alive spiritually. We want to be able to discern the days in which we're living in. Lord, but more than that, Lord, we want to be able to see the days and live accordingly. Lord, we don't want to be people who just give head knowledge to the second coming of Jesus. Lord, we want our lives to be the sermons of it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning. Lord, help us to remove some of the things that are just unknowns that sometimes can trip us up about your coming. Lord, help us to hear that voice, Lord. If you're coming back, then what kind of lives towards godliness should we be living? And so, Lord, we pray again this morning and we confess, Lord, that our lives haven't always reflected that. We haven't always lived with the belief that you're coming back and you can come back at any moment. Lord, we want our lives to reflect that. Lord, we want to, when you return, to be well pleased with our lives. Lord, we want, when you come back, the relationship that we will have for eternity be an extension of the relationship that we have now. And so, do we have a relationship with you now? And so, Lord, we just turn to you this morning, Lord, and just ask, Lord, that you would set our hearts right. Lord, help us to see that the things that are happening in this world, Lord, are all snowballing to this event that we spoke about. Lord, and we look forward to your coming. Lord, but we more importantly look forward to your coming where we will not only be reunited with you, but we will be reunited with those that we love. And so we pray this morning, Lord, would you move on our hearts as we have understanding? Lord, would you move on those that we love who do not have understanding? And Lord, would that relationship that we have be a reality for them? Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.